Acts chapter 12, and if you'd have your buff handout ready, there's some verses there also. We've been doing a series on the man Peter, and this is the second last in the series. So that means next time will be the last. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 15 and the book of Galatians, Lord willing, next time, and that'll complete the series on the man Peter. The title of this evening's message is God's Surprising Will. Amen? It is surprising sometimes. Let's pray. Precious Father, I pray that as we move through this, we might be able to find a rest and a rejoicing in the will of God. And even as we've been singing about tonight, and Lord, I know that you continue to test us in this, and Lord, we want to draw close, that we find that rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. History is strewn with the wreckage of broken lives of those who have been foolish enough to fight God. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as the religion of weaklings. Finding God eventually pushed him over the brink, however, and he spent the last years of his life insane. A Nobel Prize-winning author, Ernest Hemingway, considered himself of a living proof that you could fight God and win. He boasted of fighting. He boasted of women. He boasted of living a life of sin without any repercussions whatsoever. His sins eventually found him out, however, and he put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. Fighting God cost him his life. In biblical times were those who tried vainly to battle against God. Many of those were men of great power who were kind of intoxicated by their power and thought that they could actually battle heaven. In reality, however, they and their kingdoms were the tiniest dust in God's eyes. For Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles." It's a very little thing. One of the first rulers to oppose God that we know about in the scripture is the man Pharaoh. Fighting against God cost him and his people dearly. There were all those plagues, and eventually there was the plague of the firstborn. And yet Pharaoh continued to fight God, and he lost his army in the Red Sea. Sihon of the Amorites and Og of Bashan were two kings that opposed God and opposed God's people, and they lost their lives and their kingdoms because of it. The king of Ai fought God and was hanged for his efforts. The 31 Canaanite kings listed in Joshua chapter 12 suffered similar defeats. Sadly, many of God's own people, God's own leaders, opposed God. Just about all the kings of the northern kingdoms of Israel opposed God, and many of the kings of Judah also did the same. And therefore the northern kingdom was overtaken by Assyria, and the southern kingdom by Babylon. In New Testament era, one family of rulers stands out in the battle against men that held their fists up at God. This was the Herods. The patriarch of the Herods was known as Herod the Great. He wasn't so great, really. He ruled Judea from 47 to 37 BC, and then the whole of Palestine from 37 BC to just after the birth of Christ. Herod the Great was a particularly bloodthirsty ruler. He executed one of his wives, Marianne, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons. Most barbaric of all was Herod's slaughter of the innocents, those little ones that lived around Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ. He was trying to kill the true king of the Jews, but he was safely away with his parents in Egypt. He died within weeks. The Herod of Acts chapter 12 was Herod Agrippa I, who reigned from AD 37 to 44. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa I, and he had been educated in Rome. Despite that, he was not very well liked by the Romans. And to curry favor with the Romans, one way to do that was to persecute the church. He curried favor with the Jews by persecuting the church, and therefore that got him the kind of acclaim that he needed with Rome. One way to win favor was to persecute these Christians, and so Agrippa laid hands on some who belonged to the church to mistreat them. One of those was the beloved Apostle James. He is the brother of John, whom Agrippa ordered to put to death with a sword. So James became the first of the apostles to be martyred, and the only one mentioned in the New Testament, the only one of the apostles mentioned in the New Testament as having suffered martyrdom. We know the rest by church tradition. Agrippa's ploy was a resounding success, and so he decided to take a hold of Peter too. He was sure that if he took Peter, that would eventually win him final favor with the Jews and therefore secure his reign. But it backfired. Like so many before him, Agrippa was to learn the hard way the folly of fighting God. And within weeks, as you read through Acts 12, we won't get all the way there tonight, but it records how he made this great oration. He did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died within weeks of executing James. But judgment is not always that immediate. All these people I've mentioned were judged by God during their lifetime. But such judgment is not always immediate. Why does God judge one in this lifetime and not another? For example, why does God allow a pedophile to keep living while he continues to wreck countless lives? Dear friends, we must know, and our families must know, that you cannot fight God and win. You cannot oppose God and win. God's judgment may not come in this life, but God's judgment will come. And it comes enough in this life, many of those examples that I've given you, that we know that it will surely come in God's time. So sometimes God judges immediately, and sometimes God stays his judgment till later. He constantly surprises us with who and who. He lets this one go free for a time, but this one he judges immediately. Sometimes he saves from circumstances immediately, and sometimes he does not. But he always saves those people who belong to God in the end. God's will is surprising in this life, but it's always sure in terms of eternity. Why does God deliver some and not others in terms of our present circumstances? Peter models for us Christian responses to God's surprising will. We might not always understand God's will, but we do need to make the kind of responses that Peter made to God's will, godly responses. Acts chapter 12 describes three responses of Peter to God's will. God is in control. God will have his way. So how should we respond when things seem to be in reverse? They don't seem to be just. They don't seem to be what they should be. In this chapter is both God's saving and God's judgment. Why one man and not another? Well, the first response of Peter to God's will was Peter rested in God's will. Peter rested in God's will. We start out at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. As we've mentioned already, this was pure political expediency. For the sake of political gain, he was prepared to take James' life, which amounted to murder, just for political advancement. Herod would very soon answer to God for this and much more that he'd done in his life, because as we mentioned, it's only weeks later that he died. But God allowed him to take James' life for now. Also, God allowed Stephen to be martyred some 12 years earlier. When such evil is perpetrated, God allowing a godly man to suffer and die at the hands of evil men, when God allows such things, we might ask, where is God? In the case of Stephen, the scripture gives us a little further insight. Stephen had accused the Sanhedrin, remember, of always resisting the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. So Stephen has just accused the Sanhedrin, and verse 54 we read, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They murdered Stephen. Where was God? Well, the Lord granted Stephen some insight before his death. And Stephen saw the Lord Jesus, what did it say? Standing at the right hand of God. How well do you know your Bible? When Jesus ascended into heaven, what was his position? Well, Mark chapter 16 on your sheet and verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." It says he sat down. Jesus sat down because he had finished his work. Why then did Stephen see Jesus standing? Well, the text doesn't answer that question, but my opinion is that Christ was standing in indignation. No one opposes God and gets away with it. And in fact, of course, because of the death of the Lord Jesus and the death of Stephen and the death of others in Jerusalem, God destroyed the Sanhedrin. He destroyed the whole of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He judged those people. Where was God? Where is God when evil is perpetrated? He's right there, hurting with those who hurt. Wherever his people are afflicted, God himself is afflicted. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." God did not deliver James. God did not deliver Stephen. But God was afflicted. And God was indignant. Judgment comes sooner or later. No one opposes God and gets away with it. Verse 3. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 3. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, Passover. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So Passover's just about ended. He's going to bring Peter out after Passover. This is Peter's third arrest in Jerusalem. Why don't you flip back to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But the Sanhedrin themselves released Peter that time." We read in verse 21 of the same chapter. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." Now the second arrest is in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." This time, Peter's released by an angel. Verse 19 says, "But at night an angel opened the doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' So Peter and John went out and continued to witness just they had been doing before." So on the one hand, Peter knows God can deliver. He's been delivered twice by God's influence of the Sanhedrin on the one occasion and by deliverance by an angel on the other. On the other hand, God did not deliver Stephen. God did not deliver James. Did Peter wonder, am I done this time? Well, Herod would have known of Peter's previous mysterious escape in that previous imprisonment, and that wasn't going to happen again. So four squads of four soldiers were assigned to Peter. This is maximum security for Roman days. Two soldiers are chained to Peter and two are standing on guard. Every 3 hours there's a changing of the guard so that there can't be any fatigue. Was Peter anxious? Not at all. We read in verse 5, so back to chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. Going to be executed the next day, Peter is sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Peter slept, despite chains, despite guards, despite the stone floor, despite the fact that he is going to be executed the next day, he sleeps. Two reasons. Number one, he was upheld in prayer by God's people. Prayer counts. And number two, Peter was resting in God's will. God's will is surprising. Peter has been delivered twice, but Stephen wasn't delivered, and nor was James. Who can tell who is going to be delivered by God and who not? These are equally godly men. Doesn't that leave Peter uncertain as the unsaved? What's going to happen? He can't tell. Well, we don't know what God will do as God's people, but the difference between us and the unsaved is that we trust him. We trust his will. We might know what he's going to do, but we know that it will be the right choice. And Peter had a promise. Remember, Jesus had told Peter in John 21 and verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This told Peter that he would die when he was old by persecution, but he was not old yet. Peter was probably in his 40s at this time. We have exactly the same assurance. None of us can be taken from this world until our ministry is finished. God has a work for us to do, and we're immortal until that work is finished. Do we know for sure that Peter was conscious of that promise? Well, we don't know for sure, but I make two observations. Number one, Peter is at rest. He's sleeping, though he's to be executed the next day. And number two, from our own experience, we know that our hearts are at rest when we're trusting God's promises, indeed when we're trusting in God himself. It is those things that sustain us in tough times. So we'd have to say that Peter was trusting God whether he was relying on a specific promise for him or not. Peter had learnt to rest in God. Peter had learnt to rest in God's will for his life. Whatever happened, whether he's executed, whether he's not executed, Peter is at rest. Hudson Taylor writes, "I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well. But I could not. I'd begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off him for a moment. But the pressure of duties and constant interruptions caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves got so fretted, to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words were very difficult to resist. Each day brought its register of sin and failure and lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not." Hudson Taylor continues, "Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be to this end, always conflict and so often ending in defeat? How could I preach with sincerity that to those who received Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, when it was not so in my own experience? Hudson Taylor writes, "I felt I was a child of God, but to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed, but how to get it out? I knew full well there was in Christ the stem," he's talking about the vine here, "abundant fatness, but how to get that abundant fatness into my puny little branch, I knew not. As gradually light dawned, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite. Faith was the hand to lay hold on his fullness and make it mine. But I had not this faith. So how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but resting on the faithful one." That was the very key thought that changed Hudson Taylor's life and many others. Let me repeat it. Not by striving after faith, but resting on the faithful one. It's the difference between faith and works. Not by striving after faith, but resting on the faithful one. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power you have made me whole. Maria Taylor, Hudson's wife, came to understand the same power of Christian living. One summer in China, there was much illness amongst the missionaries, and one wife was dying. Her husband was at the point of exhaustion, looking after her day and night, so Maria went to help. The biography says, suffering though Mrs. Taylor was at the time, and worn out by travelling, she insisted on Mr. Judd going to bed and that she would undertake the nursing. Nothing would induce her to rest. No, she said, you've had quite enough to bear without sitting up for another night. Go to bed. I shall stay with your wife whether you stay up or not. Mr. Judd said, never can I forget the firmness and love with which it was said. Her face, meanwhile, shining with the tenderness of him in whom it was her joy and strength to abide. Oswald Chambers was another who learnt to abide in joy and peace wherever life took him. It was his life dream to start a Bible training college where there were resident students and they would learn not only from the lectures but from his life. And that dream came to pass. And there was many years there in London at the Bible Training College. But in World War I, God directed him to Egypt. This would have been tough for Oswald Chambers. But he temporarily left his wife behind in London as he went to Egypt. And he wrote to her, you are bearing these days well. You have loved the Bible Training College. It has been Bethel to you, a great joyous place and God's blessing. I praise God that his comforts delight your soul. I go now without college, without students, just to speak and be for him. And you will go with me in God's time. Our years together have been radiantly blessed, and now the weeks apart will be radiant with his perfections. We will not sin against the disposition of the Holy Spirit by even being sad. The sense of God's presence is real and beautiful. The sense is also so entire that my going is of him and his ways that I cannot begin to discern. Although I cannot begin to discern what I'm going to do in Egypt, I'm not in the least bit concerned. It was something of the nature of an earthquake to root up from London and the Bible Training College. But where he leads, we will follow. And joy it is too. In any untoward or new circumstances, the thing to do is just trust in him. Trust in him with all the heart and not lean to our own understanding. One of Oswald Chambers' favourite phrases was, trust him and do the next thing. Peter rested in God. Hudson Taylor rested in God. Maria too learnt to rest in God. And Oswald Chambers demonstrated the joy of resting in God. One commentator says, our sleeping pill and tranquilizer saturated society could take a lesson from Peter on how to trust God. Dear friends, this hardly a lesson more important in the Christian life than this one. The better we know God, the more fully we'll trust him. And the more fully we trust him, the more contentment we'll find in life, no matter what the circumstances of life are. If your Christian life is full of doubts, or if your Christian life is full of duty, rather than joy, you haven't yet learned to rest in his arms. The second response of Peter to God's will was Peter was stunned by God's will. Firstly, Peter rested in God's will. Secondly, Peter was stunned by God's will. Peter does not know that he will be delivered, but he's resting in God and God's will. We pick it up at chapter 12, verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. You think that would wake Peter up, but not even this bright light in the prison wakes Peter up. That's resting. Verse 7 continues, and he struck Peter on the side. He really had to give Peter a boot to get him awake. Struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself on and tie your sandals. Mind you, this angel is giving God's orders here, and he tells Peter to do the things that Peter can do, like get up and put on your clothes, but the things Peter can't do, like get off the chains, they fall off. The angel said to him, verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did, and Peter said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter is finally awake, but he thinks he's dreaming. How unreal it was. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter was stunned. Herod wanted him dead. The Jews wanted him dead. The guards wanted him dead, not that they disliked Peter, it was just them or Peter. And James had already been executed. It was unbelievable. It felt like a dream too good to be true. Peter rested in God's will, but he was surprised by God's will and humbled, no doubt, by it as well. Why was he delivered and not James? Indeed, why was Hudson Taylor, with his extraordinary gifts, allowed to live to 73 years of age, blessing the world, blessing China, and Oswald Chambers, with equally extraordinary gifts, was taken home at the age of 43? God allowed the world to be blessed by Hudson Taylor, but took Oswald Chambers home in the prime of his ministry. Who can understand God's will? God says in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, Paul was surprised by God's will, but not disturbed. Paul was marveling at God's surprising will. He says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We don't have the facts that God has. We don't have the wisdom that God has. How can we ever understand God's choices? We will be surprised by them till we die. Never think you've got God sewn up. It's a haughty thing to you to think that you or I, a finite being, can understand an infinite God. Humility admits human deficiency and trusts in God's sufficiency, even when it doesn't understand. Like a child taking its parents' hands, that child knows not where, but knowing that mum and dad will only take care of him, we put our hands into the hand of the Father and trust him, though we don't understand what God is doing. We trust him and take the next step. We trust him and do the next thing. Oswald Chambers' death came as a wrenching surprise to his wife Biddy, and for a time she despaired of her future, but she soon found rest and purpose. She wrote, this most assuredly, she's talking about Egypt, this most assuredly is our spot until we get orders to quit, and she meant orders from God. You can imagine what a strength and even a joy it is, she says, to be here and carry on Oswald's work, to so continually see a harvest of his life and teaching, and more I do feel that he's still part of it. Are you surprised by God's will? Have you been surprised by God's will? Sure. Trust him and take the next step. The third response of Peter to God's will was Peter rejoiced in God's will. Peter rejoiced in God's will. Dear friends, all who rest in God's will rejoice in God's will, no matter how surprising it is. Verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Peter needed to report his freedom and his safety, and so he went to the nearest house church. Funny thing in this story, Peter is able to get out of prison, but he's not able to get into the prayer meeting. Verse 13 continues, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Rhoda is overjoyed that she, so much so that she rushes to tell everyone the good news and leaves Peter in danger. May not the guards be out looking for him? Leaves Peter in danger standing at the door. She has been praying with the others. She's been praying fervently. She's been praying night and day for Peter. It was constant prayer according to verse 5 of this chapter. And God has answered. She knows that God has answered and she is overjoyed. Verse 15. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Warren Wiersbe comments, "We must face the fact that even in the most fervent prayer meetings, there is sometimes a spirit of doubt and unbelief. God graciously honors the weakest faith, but how much more we could do if we would only trust him. He who prays for rain, better take an umbrella." Rhoda knew Peter was at the door and was overjoyed, but the praying saints said it was impossible. Verse 16. "Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Well, it was a remarkable miracle. But should we be astonished and answer prayer? Well, let's consider that. If you pray for the Apostle James, and God says no, and James loses his life, what do you expect the next time you pray? I certainly find myself doubting my own prayers at times. If the last five people I've prayed for to be saved have turned away from the Lord, do I really have faith that God is going to answer yes this time? Verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." We still don't know what that other place was. It was a secret place. God answers prayer, and we should accept his no's along with his yes's. The no's are still answers to prayer. Peter gave joyous testimony as to God's deliverance. "Go tell James," because this was not the James that had been executed, James the brother of John. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the one who wrote the book of James. "Tell everyone," Peter says, but he kept his hiding place secret. This was great news. News to rejoice over, but not for everyone. Verse 18 says, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." What could the guards say? I don't know what happened to him. Yeah, sure, they're going to be considered incompetent for that, and they were executed for it. Sure, Peter rejoiced in God's will, and we should rejoice in God's will too. I could take any day in the life of Oswald Chambers. He had a critical point when he was a young man, but from that point on, as you go through his biography and day after day is recorded, I could take any day and demonstrate the same joy in God's will. But let me give you one example. May 17, Suez. How wonderfully beautiful are the providential ways of God. Here I am, far from Biddy, but now I have the opportunity of saturating this great place with prayer and then watching to see how God will work. I'm strangely and devoutly thankful to be here and to know too of Biddy's unselfish joy in my coming. She would rejoice if she could see the opportunity of this place. 2 days later, he writes, "It is now 10 p.m. and it's been a busy and enjoyable day. I found many lonely lads, hungry spiritually. One lad from Manchester told me how he was fed up with his former life. What would I advise him to do?" That gave me my opportunity with him. Wonderful opportunity. And such opportunities are all the time. He was rejoicing in being God's servant. And so it goes, one rejoicing day after another. Through sandstorms, through difficulties, through sickness, he rejoiced in the will of God. It's been a tremendous encouragement for me personally to listen to Oswald Chambers' story, his biography, and be impacted by his life. A life of joy in the will of God. May God grant us the same rest and joy in that Peter experienced, that Hudson Taylor experienced, Oswald Chambers. It comes of trusting God and joyously accepting God's surprising will when it comes. It comes of knowing God well. It comes of fully expecting God to keep his promises. It comes of letting God be God and finding out that God's surprising will is the best of the options anyway. It comes of maturity, but it doesn't come of age. No matter how young you are, you can trust the Father when you take his hand. Some are executed, some are not. Some suffer, some escape suffering. But God's will is perfect, and we can trust it. Trust God's choices, and remember God's justice comes sooner or later. It always comes. Trust God's wise choices, trust God's justice, and trust God's love for you always. Find his rest and find his joy. This is the most important lesson, I believe, in the Christian life. Trust God. And do the next thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might have something of this experience of these men of God, Peter the Apostle, who slept before his execution, of Oswald Chambers in the deserts of Egypt, of Hudson Taylor with these difficulties, multiplied difficulties in China. Lord, these men trusted you because you are trustworthy. And we know that you are trustworthy tonight. And we want to find our rest in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.